blackness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. My name is Abraham Hamilton III, joined by the Corner contingent right across from me. My man, 100 grand, but you might want to call him today, Jeff Kango Slim. Check him out over there. Kango Slim came, though. None other than Mr. Bobby Rosa. Y'all can play with him if you want. The temperature gets to drop certain degrees and below. Count on Mr. Rosa to bust out the Kango. The screening room we have, producer extraordinaire. Often imitated, never duplicated. You might call him a meanie, but he got his winter beanie on. Hey, you got to keep the lid, you know.
You get the company
color. Fairly insulated.
Color, yeah.
Yeah, you know, I've opted for the industry option on this fine evening, fellows. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on family and recognizing the reality that we will not outpace deficiencies that abound in the home. That we ignore, neglect, sideline, and even some instances marginalize family to our own detriment. We have to come to grips with the reality, and this is something that I've been pondering and wrestling with in my own mind and heart and communicating with people about, with the state that the family is in currently, where the majority of children who are being born now, and there are various stats demographically, but the trend is the same regardless of demographic breakdown. Well, you have increasing quantities of children that are being born into homes where the father primarily, or in even some instances, the mother of the child are not living in the home in which the child is being reared over the course of their lives. Younger people are saying things like they want to have children but have no concept for marriage. Guys, that is where we are. But it is incumbent upon us, who are members of the eternal family of God, that we, in many ways, we lead, generally speaking, but one of the particular ways that we lead is that we lead in embracing the exclusive human institution that God made and describes in his word as illustrative of Christ's relationship with his bride. There is not another. To say that in a different way, in a more simplified manner, guys, marriage is a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. So with all that's happening all around the world, and I've mentioned before, we got the monitor right here that scours the world and the nation with all kinds of things. You know, even, you know, the world is awakening to the fact that, you know, that old thing called the Affordable Care Act, it was never affordable. Oh, in fact, it was never meant to be affordable. Even, and let me just say this, and I think this is the best way to frame this issue. People who say, oh, Congress needs to do something because health care premiums, health insurance premiums are skyrocketing. Facts, folks. No, they aren't. The health care premiums are not changing at all. You know what's changing? The amount of money taxpayers would spend towards your premium so that you, AKA, or should I say ACA, adherents pay out of pocket. A great way to understand this hypothetical. Let's talk about gas, right? Let's say gas is $5 a gallon. That's the cost. But the Congress has passed the statute that says, you know what? The taxpayers will pay $2.50 per gallon of each gallon of gas that's spent, so that at the pump, all that people pay is $2.50. So if the government happened to set the legislation to allow the gasoline subsidies to expire, when those subsidies expire, has the price of a gallon of gas changed? No, ladies and gentlemen. All that has changed is the amount that the federal government would charge the taxpayer for the gallon of gas. Guys, that's what's happened. The issue here is not what Congress has done now. It's that Obamacare was passed in the first place. And the issue here, if you want to lay something at the feet of the Republicans, because the Democrats passed Obamacare, and guess what Republicans did when they had majorities and had the opportunity to do so? They failed to repeal it. So let's be clear. No doubt, Democrats shut down. No doubt, the ACA is what caused all of these problems. Premiums are not skyrocketing on people. Just the taxpayer contributions to the health insurance premiums are just going. And they're not even going away totally. That's another thing people need to realize. They're not going away totally. They're just being reduced from what the Biden administration got passed. This is why we need to understand what's going on. With that being said, to the word of God we go. Because remember, what goes on in your house is far more important than what goes on in the White House. Make sure you explain that to your friends and family members and your loved ones, that the cost for health insurance has gone up, and it's all because of Obamacare. But with these people saying that, oh, premiums are going to skyrocket on people. Now, that's not what's happening. It always happening. The premiums are what they have been. But the federal government subsidies creating that, $40 billion plus slush fund for the insurance companies, that is what's happening. To the word of God we go. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23. One verse this evening. Man, the word of God is so rich and so profound. The Lord says to us through his word. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23. In all labor, there is profit. But mere talk leads only to poverty. Read that one again. In all labor, there is profit. But mere talk leads only to poverty. This portion of scripture is affirming the biblical truth that work is a blessing. It's a blessing. In fact, some have said, well, no, the reality of work, that happened following the rebellion in the garden. Actually, that's not true. Work predates the rebellion in the garden. Before sin entered the world, Adam was given a job. That was a part of it. But the animal naming process, Bobby said, naming the animals. That's absolutely right. But the animal naming process flowed downstream from this overarching instruction that God gave him when he placed him in the garden. He said, I am placing you in the garden to do what? To dress it and to keep it. Adam was employed long before there was sin. That employment, however, wasn't a requirement in order to eat, because in order to eat, all he had to do was go to a tree. But the employment was an opportunity to reflect the reality of his creator in innovation and in ingenuity and in initiative long before sin ever entered the picture. Included in that responsibility to cultivate or dress his garden jurisdiction and to keep it, to protect all that was in within his jurisdiction, he had the substrate responsibility of identifying and naming all of the animals. This is long before sin ever enters the picture. This is why later on in the New Testament, the Lord says, if a man doesn't work, because following the rebellion in the garden, one of the consequences for a man is that labor would be connected to his ability to provide for himself. Guys, even if you try something, for example, you pursue a small business and your first iteration at your business doesn't necessarily go as well as you had hoped for. You've learned something in that process that is beneficial for you later on. Say you have a business and you learn about, software for payment of outstanding bills and receiving a payment for transactions at the point of sale. You carry that knowledge with you to the next enterprise. That it creates a learning opportunity. And the Bible says, this is from God's perspective, in all labor, there is benefit, there is profit. But I want you to also notice the contrast. But, second half of the verse, mere talk leads only to poverty. Here, the Lord in his word is pairing laborious investment, working, with mere talking about working.
Hey, man, you know, one day I'm going to go ahead and start that business. Hey, man, you know, I'm going to renovate this room. Hey, man, you know, one day I'm going to get me some land and I'm going to.
To which the Lord would say, not just Abe, the Lord would say, when you going to do it, bruh? My wife has a saying, don't talk about it, be about it. The Lord says it this way. In all labor, there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Brother Will Addison pointed out this scripture to the men at our last men's meeting when we were talking about this very phenomenon. If you look around what's happening in our society, it largely is attributable to people who may be able to Monday morning quarterback the problems, but won't lift a finger or a foot to do anything about it. And I'm saying that enough is enough of that. How much more is it going to take? How many more Islamists got to be elected in major metropolitan networks? How many more generations of Americans have to be deprived of a robust proclamation of the gospel and disciples and being made into disciples, knowing what they believe, knowing why they believe it, and are reasonably able to articulate that to whomsoever will that would ask that question? How much more do we have to see to recognize, you know, you keep looking around for an answer when the Lord has already given you his word and has called you to be a part of being the answer. Or should I say conveying the answer? We have to get to the point where we had enough talking about it. It's time to be about it. In all labor, there is profit. But mere talk, we just gonna flap our gums. We just going to diagnose and diagnose and diagnose. And we don't respond putting feet to what we recognize. The scripture gives us a warning. If we are mere talkers, we are talking our way into poverty and destruction. Enough is enough. I've asked this question before. What is God requiring of us right now? What is God requiring of you right now? What are the things that you see happening and that you have the wherewithal to respond to? Surely God knows that you cannot individually, you know, be the source, to be a source of salvaging for the entire world. But God knows what you can be and what you can do in your world. How long are we going to talk about it before we do anything? Are we content with merely talking? That's another question. And I'm saying this as a host of a talk show. But I would tell you, and people who know me, they know this is just a part of what I do. There are a lot of other things going on behind the scenes by God's grace. But my hope and prayer is that this encourages you to recognize that there is biblical admonition against being a gum flapper only. Now, don't misconstrue what I'm saying. I am not saying talking has no value, because it does. You often have to convey the vision that God has given you and articulate what it is that you're pursuing in order to have people to join you in pursuing that. But if we're only going to talk and never going to respond, the scripture has a warning for us. In all labor, there is profit, but mere talk leads only, notice that, leads only to impoverishment, destruction, calamity. We cannot afford to be a people who are mere talkers. James says it this way: we must not be hearers of the word only, but doers. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his harvest field. And that's across the entire spectrum of our society. We need pulpits aflamed in righteousness, enterprise aflamed in righteousness, civic engagement aflamed in righteousness, cultivation of the hearts and minds of the next generation inflamed with righteousness.
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
In the parable of the Good Samaritan, in Luke chapter 10, three people of quote-unquote faith found a man in great trouble and distress. Two of the three passed by on the other side of the road after seeing the injured man. Sadly, they did nothing to help. Yet when a Samaritan saw the man, he had compassion on him. The Samaritan went through great lengths to help the injured man. He used his time, energy, and money to assist the person in need. The Lord Jesus, after sharing the parable, gave a command, "Go and do likewise." Babies in the womb have too often been the man on the side of the road. The world has beaten them up, robbed them, and taken their lives too often. May the church, the body of Christ, may we not pass by on the other side anymore.
Do you have a comfortable prodigal living in your home? Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. I find it interesting that the prodigal son in the Bible came to his senses only when the consequences of his rotten attitude left him eating with swine, far away from his mother's home cooking. But today, many teens are living a prodigal lifestyle while still enjoying the comforts of home. They get what they want and they do as they please, all at mom and dad's expense, and as a result, they never grow up. Mom, Dad, it's okay to give your teen what he truly needs, but don't let your generosity facilitate his laziness. Instead, take some risk and give your teen some personal responsibility. One day, he'll be fully prepared to live on his own.
Want more help from Mark Gregston? Check out his latest resources online at parentingtodaysteens.org.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I'm delighted to have on the program a brother in Christ who I deem to be a mentor. Frankly, he is a national treasure in my estimation. He is a nationally known speaker, best-selling author, president of Amerisearch, which is a publishing company dedicated to researching America's noble heritage. Many of you have heard him numerous times on the American Minute radio feature that's heard all over the country. My guest is none other than Bill Federer. Bill, thank you for joining me here on the Hamilton Corner.
Well, Abraham, it's great to be with you.
Oh, man, the pleasure is mine. I had the wonderful privilege of joining you in, at several different conferences and speaking together at different events. And you just bring a delightful wealth of knowledge and information, but it's anchored in your commitment to following Christ. And so I'm just grateful for you and the ministry that you've been invested in for all of these years and your willingness to continue to fight the good fight.
Well, hey, I'm impressed with all that you're doing. And when I was with you at that homeschool convention, you had the room just in awe. They were like, man, you're just hitting every cylinder, and it was brilliant. So the AFR is blessed to have you there and all the listeners as well.
Oh, man. Well, thank you for that. Thank you for that. Well, I invited you on the program because I've been talking quite a bit about the things that are happening. For example, the Islamist who was elected in New York City, Zohran Mamdani, recognizing the pattern that as of 2023, there's a majority of Muslims who are predominantly Shiite, frankly, in Dearborn, Michigan. You have a higher percentage of Muslims in Hamtramck, Michigan. I had a friend on the show who lives in Michigan who said, listen, in Dearborn, it's not formal Sharia, but it's functional Sharia law that's happening right now. You have the presence of a pretty significant Muslim population in the Minneapolis area, the Twin Cities area. And there's a pattern that I believe is happening that is consistent with what has happened throughout history concerning Islamic migration patterns en route ultimately to Islamic domination. How would you articulate that pattern, first and foremost? And secondarily, are we seeing that play out right here in our own land?
Yeah. You know, Henry Ford is the one who initially brought Muslim immigrants to Detroit to break the unions, because they wouldn't unionize. And so then they ended up building a community and building great cars. And they had the first major mosque in America there in Detroit. But the next generation is more fundamental. But big picture, Muhammad was born 570 AD. Father dies before he's born. Mother dies when he's six. Grandfather Garden dies when he's eight. He's orphaned, taken in by an uncle, Abu Talib, who takes him on camel rides to different cities. He hears about different religions. Persia was Zoroastrian, that believed that paradise was filled full of virgins that would fulfill all the guy's desires. Muhammad heard that, and lo and behold, that appears in Islam. The Zoroastrians believed in jinns or genies, right? And that got in for Aladdin's lamp. And then there were pagan communities. So Mecca was a pagan city. There had 360 different pagan gods. The most popular was Hubal, the moon god. And they had a rock they thought had fallen from the moon, the glass impact rock, where they would kiss it, walk around it, bow to it. And they did this for centuries pre-Muhammad. Muhammad kissed that rock, and that got incorporated into his belief system. He went to Jewish cities, and he originally had his followers bowing toward Jerusalem. But when the Jews rejected him, he changed the direction to Mecca. And even Encyclopedia Britannica says the gospel was made known to Muhammad through apocryphal and heretical sources. So Muhammad thought the Trinity was the Father, Mary, and Jesus. Muhammad was illiterate. He could never read and write. The word Quran means recitation. It's an oral thing. He goes into Mecca and thinks there's something in it for everyone, but very few converts. So he only makes 70 converts in 12 years. Got confrontational. They tried chasing him out first in 619 AD. He goes to a city called Al-Taif. They don't want him. They pelt him with rocks and stones. His wife dies, all right? And then he ends up going to a Jewish city called Medina. And the Jews let Muhammad in as the first Muslim immigrant ever. He's a refugee, Muslim refugee. He goes into the city, presents his faith to the Jews. They say, you're not a prophet in the line of our prophets. They reject him. But he goes into the minority neighborhoods, and he begins to organize a following. And when his following gets bigger and bigger, he gets involved in politics. Like, he gets selected. And then with his following, he pressures the Jews to accommodate him and his new followers politically. And they do. So Muhammad's a political leader in addition to being a religious leader. Then his followers in Mecca get confrontational, argumentative. They get chased out of town. Now you have lots of Muslim immigrants. And the Jews let them into the Jewish city of Medina, three Jewish tribes, clans. And Muhammad allows them to rob the caravans headed back to Mecca in retaliation for the Meccans chasing him out of town. And so this is different than Jesus, who said, if they take your coat, give them your shirt. His attitude was, if they take your house, you retaliate, take their caravan. And he gets verses from his Allah on. One says, Allah has given you the slave girls as your booty, right? So he would get, and another one is that a fifth of the booty is for the messenger of the prophet. So Muhammad got a fifth of the booty from robbing the caravans. And so the Meccans send 1,000 soldiers to protect their caravan, 624 AD, Battle of Badra. Muhammad, with just 100, defeats 300. So he takes this as a confirmation from Allah. He's supposed to be a military leader. And he fights 66 battles and raids, killing 3,000 people in the next 8 years before he dies. And he dies in 632 AD. But within 5 years of him coming into the Jewish city of Medina, there's not a Jew left in the city. It's like, what? Yeah, the Jews were nice, these three clans, but the three clans didn't get along. And so Muhammad picked on one of the clans the other two didn't like, and he confiscates their property, chases them out of town. And the other two Jewish clans sort of keep their head low. He plays the politics. He knows which one. And then there's two Jewish clans. He picks on the smaller of the two. The big one stands back and says, well, they were always sort of competition for me, and now they're gone. Now there's one Jewish clan. And the Hadith says that Muhammad was taking a bath. A spirit appeared to him, said, how can you rest when all his enemies are in your midst? He said, where? And it points at that last Jewish neighborhood. He bottles them up for 28 days. When they surrender, he brings them into the market and chops off the heads of the men and sells the women and children into slavery.
Let me jump in right there, because you mentioned the Quran, which means recitation. Absolutely right. I've repeated numerous times that Muhammad was illiterate. So it is an oral thing communicated, documented by others thereafter. Then you mentioned the Hadith.
It rhymes sort of like rap music.
Yes, it does. Have you ever read it? Yeah. What are the Hadiths?
The Hadiths are 60,000 stories remembered about Muhammad by his wives and warriors. So he married anywhere from 11 to 22 wives. He had slave wives. He had concubines. His youngest wife, Aisha, was 6 years old. He had a dream two nights in a row of him marrying the six-year-old daughter of his general, Abu Bakr. And he said, well, you're the prophet. Here she is. And in the Hadith, Aisha says that she was 9 years old playing in the backyard. The Muslim women came, took a cloth dipped in water, washed her face and washed her off, and then said, Allah's blessings and good luck. The Prophet visited me that afternoon. I was 9 years old. Mm. And so she was Muhammad's favorite wife, and he ended up having slave wives and concubines and so forth. And so the idea is that he's the perfect Muslim, and so he's the example. And the Quran is two sets of verses. The first set of verses were given to Muhammad when he was in Mecca, and he was just a religious leader, so those verses are relatively more peaceful. Mm-hmm. The verses he gets in Medina are more political militant, and they're more violent, and the later verses supersede the earlier verses.
That is the hermeneutic approach for the Quran, is that the latter verses supersede the prior surahs that are in the Quran.
Yeah, so in the Bible, we have an Old Testament with some violence and a New Testament with no violence. Jesus and the apostles didn't kill anybody. So what do we say? The last example is the one we're going to try to follow. It's the same way in Islam, only in reverse. Their peaceful verses came first when Muhammad was in Mecca, and they're abrogated and superseded by the later verses in Medina that are political and militant. So the Quran are private revelations to Muhammad. Nobody else got those. But the hadiths are stories remembered about Muhammad. For those not familiar, the Quran is arranged by the size of the chapter. Mm-hmm. So the longest ones are at the front, shortest ones at the back. If they did that with the Bible, the first chapter would be Psalms 119, and the last verse would be Jesus wept. Mm-hmm. But the hadith are stories remembered about Muhammad. And so you would have people like Caliph Umar, and they would be challenging him. And he says, wait a second, I remember that the Prophet one time after a battle told me this, and I was the only one there. And it's like, okay, well, if you heard it from the Prophet. But these were oral, and then they get later written down. Some the Sunnis like, some the Shiite like. And then one other piece of literature is the Sirat, S-I-R-A-T. And it's the biography of Muhammad, written about 100 years after his death. And it puts his life in chronological order. And so where the Quran is arranged by the size of the chapter, and the hadith are just more or less random stories remembered about the Prophet. He slept on his right side. He would cup his hands. He used a sandal. He would toothpick, you know. And so since the goal is to try to imitate him, these were observations of him that are became part. And then so the Quran, the hadith, and the Sirat, and you have four major schools of Islamic study interpreting the Quran, the hadith, and the Sirat. You had one major person is in the 8th and 9th centuries, the Islamic Golden Age. You had some Muslims that were becoming moderate, and Al-Farabi, Averroes, Avicenna, and they were writing in science and medicine and math and geometry, and they were reading Greek stuff. Mm. And you had the if you would have taken a snapshot, you would have thought that the Islamic world is about to experience the Renaissance. But it all gets slapped down by a Muslim leader named Ghazali. He's a mujahideen, a renewer of the faith. And he said, stop studying Greek geometry because you could get pulled into Greek philosophy and get pulled away from Islam. So stop studying all the science, medicine, and physics. Just study the Quran. And it was a closing of the Muslim mind. And it sort of more or less cemented Islam. You had another Islamic scholar in Andalusia, Spain, and he starts noticing that, geez, some of the stories in the Quran are different than some of the stories in the Bible. And he just says, well, we know the Quran is true, so the Bible must be untrustworthy. Mm-hmm. It's like he didn't say what stories were wrong, who got it wrong, when it got wrong. No, he just made a blanket statement. And so Muslims today say, well, you know, the Bible must have been corrupted, but we know the Quran is like, well, wait a second. The Quran, those verses were compiled by Caliph Uthman. Mm-hmm. And he gathered pieces of, you know, paper and bone and leaves, and people had written these verses down, and Muhammad had a scribe and a secretary, and they would memorize the verses. But then Caliph Uthman compiled all these and then destroyed the source documentation. So you can't go back and check. So in a sense, the Quran is the most undocumented book. Mm. You can't go back. Where the Bible, you got all these letters from Paul and the apostles and codexes and little, you know, scraps of, you know, letters here and there, and there's thousands of them. You don't have that with the Quran. Mm-hmm. So anyway,
and all of these are viewed as authoritative sources, and how do they contribute to the, you begin talking about this even dating back to the migration into Medina, the effort to migrate to a place and then ultimately end up in a position of dominance in the location.
Yeah, so Egypt used to be Christian, evangelized by Mark that wrote the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Until in the 630s, you had the Muslim leader Amir ibn Alas invades Egypt. Egypt had two groups of Christians, the Coptic Christians, the word Coptic is the Egyptian word for Egyptian, and the Byzantine Christians. And they disagreed on some doctrine. And the Byzantine Christians were oppressing the Coptic Christians. And so Amir ibn Alas comes to the borders of Egypt and says, hey, we will help you drive out those Byzantine Christians. And they're like, really, you want to help us? And so they let the Muslims in with their Arabian horses and their stirrups and scimitar swords. And yeah, they drive out the Byzantine Christians, but then they stay and they take over. Mm-hmm. And then they begin to cut out the tongues of anybody caught speaking Coptic. And then they would get the whole people in the church and set the church on fire. And I mean, that's why they speak Arabic in Egypt rather than the Coptic Egyptian language in Egypt. And then all of North Africa used to be Christian. Mm-hmm. Morocco, Algiers, Tunisia, Libya. St. Augustine of Hippo was from Carthage. Well, mm-hmm. The Umayyad Muslims conquered it in 10 years. Why? Because the Christians had embraced pietism. If you're really Christian, you won't get involved in politics. You'll just withdraw. And mm-hmm. So the Muslims were unopposed. And then you had in the year 711, a Muslim general named Tariq, and he takes Muslim warriors across the Strait of Gibraltar into Spain. Now, his name is his name is Tariq, and the name of a mountain is Jabal. So Jabal Tariq means the mountain of Tariq, and that's where he landed. And so they pronounced it today Gibraltar. Mm. Gibraltar is Jabal Tariq, the mountain of Tariq, where he lands with his soldiers. And then the Europeans are lots of different kingdoms. So just like the three Jewish tribes were divided politically and allowed Islam to take over, just like Egypt had the Coptics and Byzantines that were divided, allowed Islam to take over, Spain was a bunch of Visigothic Christian kingdoms that didn't get along. Hmm. And the Muslim warriors would attack one and the other ones would stand back and say, well, I never really liked that one. They were competition for me. Hmm. And then they would get gone. And then they'd conquer another one. Well, the other ones would stand back and then they'd conquer another. Well, they're three kingdoms away. They're not going to bother me. I'm not going to come to their rescue. And within 10 years, they conquered all of Spain. And they crossed the Pyrenees Mountains, conquer southern France. Europeans are fighting on foot with heavy metal swords. You read the story of the Battle of Bordeaux in southern France. In one pass, the Muslim cavalry annihilates the entire Frankish army. Mm. Now they're headed toward Paris, the Battle of Tours. Charles Martel, the grandfather of Charlemagne, he gets about 30,000 men. They're all on foot, and he puts them on top of a hill in a square. Well, the Muslim cavalry, the horses do not like, for whatever reason, charging into a solid square full of soldiers, something the horses sort of hesitate. And it's difficult to charge uphill.
Let me stop you right there because the disrespectful music has started. But when we come back from this break, that means a break is coming. That's a disrespectful music. but when we come back from this break, let's pick up right there where the solid square and the uphill positioning was a deterrent for these horses, and then continue to build in a direction to illustrate that the same pattern seems to be playing out currently right here in our own nation. You're listening to the Hamilton Corner. My guest is Bill Federer, president of Amerisearch Inc., nationally known speaker, best-selling author, and a historian, as by now I'm sure you can tell, of, man, incomparable knowledge. We'll be right back right after this break.
The mission of AFA is to inform, equip, and activate individuals and families to strengthen the moral foundations of American culture and give aid to the church here and abroad in its task of fulfilling the Great Commission. AFA upholds the truth that all human beings, including the unborn, are created in the image of God and are worthy of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
Thank you for standing with the American Family Association. Washington Watch with Tony Perkins.
You look at three of the four justices there in Colorado that voted to remove him from the ballot. They all came from Ivy League schools, schools that had been created as divinity schools. What a picture of the apostasy in America when it comes to the church.
Stay informed with Tony Perkins and his guests on Washington Watch, weekdays at 4 p.m. Central on AFR, or catch up anytime with the podcast at AFR.net.
What if healthcare could be more than bills and bureaucracy? What if it could reflect faith, foster community, and offer spiritual support? At Redeem HealthShare Ministry, the mission goes beyond medical bills. It's about honoring Christ and embracing healthcare that aligns with Christian values. Redeem members share medical expenses through monthly contributions, supporting one another in a Christ-centered community. It's not insurance, it's believers helping believers through financial support and prayer. And Redeem HealthShare provides freedom for members to select the doctors, hospitals, and treatments that are right for them. No networks, no restrictions, just faith-driven care. From everyday checkups to unexpected medical emergencies, Redeem offers flexible programs and encouragement rooted in Scripture. Because your healthcare should reflect your faith, not compromise it. More at RedeemHealthShare.org.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. By now, you know you probably should send this to your friends, family, and loved ones, this particular episode. But I know some of you are listening and saying, "Woo! That's a lot of information." Well, that's okay. Relax. Because Bill has written a book on this, as I'm sure you can tell. Bill, would you mention the book that you've written on this and tell the audience here how they can find that particular book? And Jeff, if you would you please put a link to the book in the show notes? All right, Bill, would you tell the people how they can find your book and what's the title of it?
Yeah, it's called What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, A History of Islam and the United States. And I also have a flash drive with about 20 presentations with my PowerPoints and slides. Jumping back in. So the Battle of Tours, 732 AD, is 100 years after the death of Muhammad in 632 AD. They go from Arabia to Paris in a 100-year military campaign.
Wow.
And you think, well, gee, that's pretty offensive. Well, you know, if you read their writings, they'll say they're defensive. It's like, how can you be defensive when you're from Arabia and you're in Spain? Well, if you feel threatened by your enemy, then you're justified in attacking them preemptively. And it's this idea that when your enemy is strong, retreat. When your enemy is weak, attack. Mm. And so they're stopped at the Battle of Tours, 732 AD, by Charles Martel, the grandfather of Charlemagne. It takes 700 years of Reconquista battles to drive the Muslims out of Spain. Meanwhile, they come around the other side and they conquer Jerusalem around 638 AD, which had been a Byzantine Christian city. They conquer Syria, which was the first country to completely be Christian, evangelized by Paul. The name Christian was first used in Syria until Caliph Umar conquers it. And then the Seljuk Turks invade the Byzantine Empire. All seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were wiped out by the Seljuk Turks. It cuts off the land routes to get from Europe to India and China in 1453 when Sultan Mehmed II conquers Constantinople. And so in 1492, Columbus set sail looking for a sea route to get to India and China. Columbus would have never, ever set sail had it not been for Islamic Jihad cutting off the land routes in 1453, sacking Constantinople, turned the largest Christian church in the world into a mosque. Mm-hmm. And so then the Greeks beg for help. The West send help. It's called the Crusades, nine major crusades in 200 years. Crusades end. Muslims pick up where they left off, right? They're invading Europe. And the Ottoman Empire. So from around 1200 up until after World War I, the Ottoman Empire controlled the entire Turkey and the Middle East called the Levant, Anatolia, and then Egypt and North Africa. And a couple definitions are helpful. The word Islam means submission to the will of Allah. Mm. A Muslim is one who has submitted to the will of Allah, and they think there will be world peace when the whole world submits to the will of Allah.
Yeah.
So it is a religion of peace. It's just their definition of the word peace is different than ours. Our definition of peace is different groups getting along. Their definition of peace is world Islam.
Yeah.
when all of the enemies of Islam are defeated, there's nobody left to fight. Mm-hmm. So there's peace, right? And
so how modern, would you, let me jump in and ask this question. How would you navigate the issue? Because it's clearly a popular conversation topic. Well, you have, you know, the Mujahideen, you have the Islamic terrorists, those who are willing to use violence to advance Islam. But the world is filled with, the majority of the Islamic people are what's described as peaceful Muslims. How would you respond to that notion?
Yeah. I mean, I would call them nonviolent Muslims because, again, their word peace means world Islam. So when they were stopped at the Battle of Tours, when they were stopped first at Constantinople in the 600s, a different line of Islamic theology developed that says we will still conquer the world, but it may just have to wait till later. Mm. And so now you have two groups. You have the fundamental Muslims that think the world is supposed to submit to Allah now, and the nonviolent Muslims that think the world is going to submit to Allah later, maybe in the distant future, maybe at the end of the world. Maybe it's even figurative. And since it's so far off, they really don't think about it, and they just want to live their lives. Mm. And they're happy to have you as a friend and a neighbor. Mm. That's great. Matter of fact, many of those want to enjoy the freedoms of Western civilization. Now, the dilemma for the West is the nicer the West shows itself, some of the fundamental Muslims view that niceness as weakness, and they take that as an indicator to attack. Right? And so in the law of the jungle, lions chasing zebras, if there's a weak zebra, which one is the lion going to pounce on? The weak one. And so weakness invites aggression. So we have to understand that when the West would win battles and they'd show strength, then they would retreat and for about a generation or two become nonviolent. But then they would do probing attacks. And when there's no response, they would take that as an indicator from Allah that's supposed to get aggressive again. And so those are some important definitions. They divide the world in two. The Dar al-Islam, House of Islam, House of Submission, and the Dar al-Harb, the House of War. Mm. So the non-Muslim world is supposed to be at war because it's in the process of being put into submission. Mm. And then when the whole world is in submission to the will of Allah, there's peace. And now, Muhammad was a white Arab and he owned African slaves.
Mm. There are
hadith that says Muhammad was the white man reclining on the couch. Another hadith, some people went to see him and they said that he lifted his arms to say a certain prayer. They saw the whiteness of his armpits. Another guy's riding in his donkey, rubs up against Muhammad's donkey, and he says, I saw the whiteness of the prophet's thigh. Mm-hmm. And Muhammad owned black slaves like Bilal. And they had slave markets all throughout Africa, Tanzania, the Zanzibar coast, Khartoum, Timbuktu, where the canoe meets the caravan, the Niger River. And they would capture slaves. They enslaved different estimates, but probably like 100 million Africans. And it still goes on today. The mm-hmm. Arab Muslims of northern Sudan are killing the Christian African in southern Sudan.
Yeah, that's true.
A missionary friend, Brad Phillips, and he's got the Persecution Project, and he's over there. Another friend's in Nigeria. Mm-hmm. And the British colonized Nigeria, and the Muslims were better at collecting taxes, and so they put them in the government. And when the British gave Nigeria its freedom, they left the Muslims in charge. And so they're in northern Nigeria, and they're gradually conquering these villages, and they disarm the whole country. And so only the Boko Haram have weapons, and they go in and wipe out entire villages. So this friend of mine says, hey, I got intel that I know where they're going to attack next. And I go to the U.S. Embassy, and all they're concerned about is climate change. It's like people are getting killed. They go, oh, well, you know, the climate. And so these are still some of the holdovers from the previous administration. That's why Trump's like, you know, get rid of this filibuster so that I can get my people in office. And but heart-wrenching stories of, you know, cutting off arms and legs and female circumcision and things mm-hmm. like that.
We saw the same thing in Congo when they rounded up Christians in the villages and brought them in front of the local Protestant church and beheaded them right in front of the church. That was just a couple months ago in Congo.
Wow. God have mercy. Mm. And so it's important for us to understand that their goal is a caliphate. What's a caliphate? It's a one world Islamic government. And so they call it the red-green axis because the communists want a one world government. They have a word MIR, M-I-R, which means world peace and world communism. Very similar to the Islamic attitude of world peace means world Islam. So they're happy to work together for the globalist goals, and they view Western values as opposition. mainly because the Judeo-Christian thought gives birth to the idea of the individual. The Bible, that men and women of every race are made in the image of God, and God is not a respecter of persons. This is the beginning of the concept of equality. In Islam, they don't have a concept. Allah has no image. You can't be made in his image. And Allah loves the Muslim who's submitted, and Allah hates the infidel. It says make war on the infidel, the unbeliever. And there's no concept of man and woman being equal. Muhammad said a woman's mind is deficient, so it takes two women to testify in court against one man. In Egypt, your marriage license at the courthouse, one line for the husband, four lines for the wives. And so when these Muslims will come in, again, the majority of them are moderate and they just want to live. But when the West shows weakness, it empowers the fundamental ones. And so I tell people, it's like if a drug gang's moving into the neighborhood and you call the police and they show up and arrest them, are you going to call the police again? Yes. If the drug dealer does a deal on your front lawn, you call the police, they don't show up yet. And then the drug dealer comes up to your front door and says, we have somebody inside the police department and they said you called on us. And if you call again, we'll kill you. Are you going to call the police again? Probably not. And so when the moderate Muslims who want to enjoy freedoms, and this is the majority of them, when they see the West showing itself strong against the fundamental Muslims, they're happy to enjoy the freedoms of the West. But when they see the West not only not enjoying it, but funneling money and arms to Muslim terrorist groups, right? And so this began, really during World War I, when you had the British, Sir Lawrence of Arabia, got the Arab Muslims to help the British defeat the Turkish Muslims, right? And he gave them an unauthorized promise that if they help the British, they'll get all the land in the Middle East. Yet a Jewish chemist named Chaim Weizmann helps the British to develop acetone for explosives. And so the British are able to win the war. And they give the Jews the Balfour Declaration, where the British give the Jews all the land, called the British Mandate. So the same land is promised to two different groups. Right? The British Mandate gives it to the Jews, and Lawrence of Arabia's unauthorized promise gives it to the Arabs. And so that's the origin of the fighting. But you track it through history. You have what? Jimmy Carter abandons the ally, the Shah in Iran, and he lets the Ayatollah take over. And then you have the Iran-Iraq war. And Ronald Reagan and Rumsfeld are arming and training Saddam Hussein, who's in Iraq, to fight the Ayatollah in Iran. And so from 1980 to 1988, you got the U.S. helping Iraq. And then you have the Soviet-Afghan war around the same time. And the U.S. CIA is arming and training the Taliban to fight the Soviets. One of the people we trained was Osama bin Laden.
And all of these things are happening, and these people are completely ignorant to the history and really the theology of the people that they're training, it appears.
Yeah. You had Tom Hanks did a movie called Charlie Wilson's War, where it's our CIA arming and training the Taliban. Sylvester Stallone did a movie, Rambo 3, where it's our military, our CIA arming and training the Taliban. And then you have the Reagan, I loved him, but when the Muslims blew up the U.S. Marine barracks in Lebanon, his response was to tuck tail and run. So here we abandon the Shah, we abandon Lebanon, and we're sending these signals that we're weak. And then you have Bill Clinton funneling arms through Iran to arm the Bosnian Muslims to fight the Serbian Christians. You have, of course, Hillary Clinton doing gun running, running arms from Benghazi over to Syria, trying to overthrow Assad. And then you have Afghanistan with Biden leaving $85 billion worth of arms to the Taliban. I actually saw a Los Angeles Times newspaper headline. It says, militant Muslim groups armed by the CIA fight militant Muslim groups armed by the Pentagon. It's like, we're like,
oh, man.
And the Christians are getting crushed in the middle. So Tulsi Gabbard introduced a bill, Stop Arming Terrorists Act. It's like, Rand Paul's like, hey, let's just stop. And the poor Christians are getting crushed between it all.
So we have these things happening, and you have here in our own nation kind of like the demographic winter coming home, to where American citizens are not necessarily reproducing at the same rates we have historically, but we have reproduction being outpaced by lots of immigrants, including Muslim immigrants. What is that contributing to what you mentioned before, the effort to pursue peace under Islam?
Yeah, so Western civilization is bought into climate change, and you have fewer kids and maybe one kid per family. As the Muslim immigrants come in, some of them have four wives, and they put them in apartments, and the wives go down to the welfare office and get checks. And the guy visits his wives, and the more children they have, the larger the checks get. He's living like an emir with his harem, all paid for at state expense. Mm. And it's a social stigma for Muslim women to have less than five children. And so you get this one guy, and he's got 20 kids, right? And so just demographically, by 2030, they will have a majority Muslim population in all these Western countries, including Canada. And so they won't even have to do jihad. They'll just vote in Sharia law, right? And it's something that, demographically, that's, it's going to be hard to turn around. Charlie mm-hmm. Kirk was saying, get married, have kids, but it's something that is happening. In my book, I brought out a couple interesting things.
1 minute, Bill. We got 1 minute.
The Barbary Pirate Wars, but you had oil mm-hmm. in the 1800s, came from Wales until 1859. It's discovered in Pennsylvania, Drake Oil Well, then Oklahoma, then Baghdad, Kirkuk, and then Persia. And so the British formed the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company called BP. And then the Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany makes a treaty with the Turks, Abdul Hamid II, for oil. So now you have half of World War I takes place in the Middle East over oil, right? And so, and then a big deal happened in 1938. Standard Oil Company discovered oil in Saudi Arabia. And that's when Saudi Arabia went from the poorest Muslim country to the richest Muslim country. Anyway, the West has been financing a lot of the fundamental Islam stuff without realizing it. But AmericanMinute.com is my website, and the book is what every American needs to know about the Quran.
Guys, you need the book. You need the book. Bill, we got to have you back on so we can talk further about this. Thank you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.